Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is once again Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. I want to continue with the theme, the demands of divine love. Malachi chapter 1 verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Let's pray. Our Father, we know you love us. We know that you care for us. We've heard this morning in these words of testimony that you love us very, very much. So we do not doubt your love today. Father, our doubt is about our ability to love you as we should. And so, therefore, instead of trying to love, we come to you this morning asking for grace to love. You have the love enough for both of us. Pour it out in our hearts here this morning, the Holy Spirit afresh and anew. Please do so for me. I pray my heart be full of you and nothing else, that all that is said would honor and glorify my King, my Master, my Father. And for his sake, I pray. Amen. Although I've titled this brief series, The Demands of Divine Love, let it be known that even God's demands aren't most often characterized by severity, but patience and long-suffering. Here is the God of the universe who has every right to make demands of you and I and expect immediate obedience, and yet most often he is so tender and long-suffering. I'm not always so quick to respond to him as I should. That's not to my credit, nor is it for you to walk away and say, well, it's okay to not meet God's right and holy demands. Rather, I want to say to you through me, look how long-suffering he is. Look how kind he is. I don't always respond to divine love the way I ought to, and yet he's still loving me. If there's anyone who should be complied with and obeyed, it's God. If there's anyone worthy of perfect obedience, it's the God of the Scriptures. Yet in all of his worthiness to be loved by us, he's very patient with us who love him so very little, and yes, even those who love him not. That's what's happening here in this book of Malachi. God loves his people, and he's patient and long-suffering with them, even though they would not correctly respond to his love. In the past two messages, we've seen that God accuses his people of not properly responding to his love, mainly in one way. They did not love him in return by expressing reverent worship. Their worship cost them nothing, and it lacked passion. A passionless worship is not worship. And again, passion is, as I said last week, not hyperactivity on caffeine. It's not a lot of activity in bouncing off the walls physically or even demonstrably. But it's a deep, settled conviction of who God is and his worthiness and his love for us that it motivates us with this intensity of heart, soul, mind, and body. And so here they did not give him their best. To God was given the leftovers. They worshiped him with the lame, the blind, the very sickly. They took no notice of God's love for them. In fact, they doubted God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Didn't even notice God's love for them. Well, this morning I want to continue with yet another of God's indictments against the people that he loved. We saw that they did not respond to God's love with sacrifice. We have seen that they did not respond to God's love with passion. Now I want you to see, thirdly, that they did not respond to God's love with faith. With faith. God had some accusations in this book. We've looked at a couple of three. But the people had their accusations as well. They accused God of some terrible things. They accused God of unfairness. Look at the second chapter of Malachi and verse 17. Malachi 2, 17. Malachi says to the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?'" And the prophet answers, "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" In other words, they were accusing God of not being just, not being righteous. To literally say that those who are evil are actually the ones that God approves of. This was their accusation of God. They went so far as to say that God delighted in the evil, not in the good. But their wild and false accusations went even further. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, they leveled a very similar charge, only worse. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been harsh against me." This is God speaking. "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?'" And God answers, "You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.'" I've heard people say that. I've heard people here say that. "It's just no point to serve him, because the more I serve him, the harder it gets. You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Not only did they think that God favored the proud and the evil, but that he did not bless those who served him. What an indictment against God. Not only were they just plain wrong about God, they were plain wrong about themselves. They weren't really serving the Lord, at least not in the way he commanded. Remember, what kind of sacrifices were they giving? Oh yeah, they were doing it. They were still offering the sacrifices that God commanded, but what kind? The kind he commanded them to give? No, the leftovers, the weak, the easy. Oh sure, they still participated in the rituals of their worship, but criticized it as they were doing so. "Though the table of the Lord is contemptible," what a weariness. They adopted what I think Paul would say, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They only went part of the way with God. How often do we do this today? Someone told me this week that a friend of theirs said, "I'm saved, but I'm going to live life my way." But for the Christian, there is no my way. Can't be. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Why, the same apostle said to the Colossians, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For the believer, there is no my way. He has discovered that God's way is truly the best way. My way is the song of rebels, not children of God. My way leads to misery. It's not God's way. God's way leads to true joy. In fact, a Christian's never the happiest but when he's obeying God's way. God's way is the best way, and it's the only way for those who've been truly converted. God's way, I think, can be described like this, real simple. God's way is this. He is worshiped and honored, not just on Sunday, but every day. But not just every day, but every hour of the day. But not just every hour, but every moment of the day. He is loved, adored, worshiped, and glorified. But it also includes this, thankfully. The way of God also includes that the very moment that I do not love, honor, and worship him, that I quickly acknowledge it sooner, not later, seeking God's grace to turn That's God's way. That's it. That's God's way. Now, let's look at the people's accusations in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we've read this morning, and let us see it for what it really was. I think we can say, don't you, that they just simply misunderstood the ways of God. They misunderstood God's ways. Especially, they were having difficulty understanding God's way with the wicked, the unbelieving. They were not trusting in God's providence. They misunderstood His long-suffering. Those whom they thought were evil ought to get swift judgment. I think there's something here for us to glean. And so I want to use myself as an illustration. I am amazed at my own hard heart. For example, when I watch the news, which I'm doing less and less these days, and I see someone guilty of terrible crimes wishing dreadful judgment to fall on them, or I see a politician smile, that wily smile, promising things I know he doesn't mean, but he's only courting the favor of the voter, wishing that he would be exposed for the crook and the hypocrite that he is. Oh, I get angry. You say, what's being hard-hearted got to do with that? They committed evil, and justice has to be served. It should come down on them and satisfy her demands. Yes, I understand that justice must be satisfied and lawbreakers can't go unpunished, but my heart, now listen, my heart should not forget that had not the Lord been slow to anger with me, had He not been merciful to me, had He not suffered me, I would have justly been destroyed under the righteous judgment of God a long time ago. My point is this. It's too easy to forget what I am apart from God's grace. Too easy for me. That's hard-heartedness. Too easy to forget what I am apart from God's grace. That's what I mean by being hard-hearted. It's much too easy to think I'm better than I am. It's easy to find someone else more wicked than I am. At least I thought they were. But the fact is, there's no one more wicked than me. And it's useless for us to try to compete about who's going to be the most wicked and the chief sinner here. We're all desperately wicked. And the only reason my life is different is that before I was saved, I was kept from sinning as grossly and as evil as my evil heart wanted to. God kept me from acting out of the evil of my heart more than I did. And now that I'm saved, it's the grace of God that is empowering me to do as well as I might be doing. And so, this is what Israel forgot. Have you? Have you forgot that your life, before you were saved, God was still working even then to keep you from doing far worse than you did? No matter how bad it's been, no matter how bad your past is, friend, God was good to you not to let you go any further into sin than you did. And some of you think you went real deep in it. No, you didn't. There was others who went deeper. And now that you're saved, the only reason you're doing half as well as you think you are is simply because of God's mercy in you. And this is what Israel forgot. And I too sometimes forget this. We spoke of this at our men's breakfast yesterday, which in my opinion, as Jared has already said, was an awesome display of unmasking realness. And though it wasn't easy, never is it? It was absolutely glorious. It really, really was. And one of the things we all talked about was some of the reasons why we're so quick to criticize others. And we all concluded, here's the reason. We're too quick to forget our own sinfulness. The quickness of criticism is a result of the quickness to forget your own sin. I think this is the reason why Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see the plank that is in your eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll clearly see to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, people have often looked at this verse and they just said, well, see, people who are pointing out other people's faults, they're just all a bunch of hypocrites. They got big logs in their eyes. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't gloss over this verse. There's something here for me. Really, for me. Jesus wasn't saying that everybody else sins far less than you do. If he's saying your brother's sin is like a speck and yours is like a plank, then he'd say, you're the worst. But that's not the point. The point is, you need to be so sensitive to your own sin that it feels like a log in your eye rather than a speck of dust. Because notice what he says afterwards. Once you've dealt with your own sin, then you can go. He didn't say not go. He says now go and help your brother. Why does he say that? Because unless you are mindful of your own depravity, you'll never deal with your brother or sister with mercy, compassion, and love. You'll be censorious, judgmental, and condemning. The key for us to be merciful to others is to remember, without grace, my heart is no different. That's why he says to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you be tempted. You see, he wanted you to remember your own sinful tendencies. In fact, so sinful you could have committed this very same sin. So that then, once you realize this about you, when you go, you'll go meekly, not judgmentally, condemningly. When you realize that your sins are as evil as your brother's or your sister's, you humble yourself, not in self-righteousness, do you go to help them see their sin? You go so humbly that if they're a brother and a sister, they can't refuse it. They're melted by your love as much as what you say. But if you label your sin small or not a big deal, you're not going to be able to lovingly deal with a brother or sister's sin. Does this make sense? That's what I'm going to go this week and pray for me. Help me, Lord, to see my need of you and not forget it. But understanding God's love and mercy was not the root of Israel's problem. We're just getting to it. Their problem with God's justice was not a love or fairness or righteousness issue. The root problem was unbelief. They just didn't entrust God's integrity and wisdom. That was the problem. They did not trust God. I want you to see this. For the saint, we should only respond to God's love by faith. In the case of Israel, it did appear to them that God was much more severe with his own people than he was with the idolatry of the surrounding Gentile nations. It seems they were getting off scot-free. And here he was, chastising them, bringing one plague and judgment after another. To them, it just didn't seem fair. Friend, God doesn't always seem fair. And the only thing that will pull you through when God isn't feeling fair is faith. Trust that he is too good to truly be unkind to you. This is the most appropriate response to his love. Believing him and his promises and trusting in his wisdom is a demand of divine love. If God loves you, then you can trust him. You can trust him. And so I want to say to you today, He does love you. He loves you more than you love you. And he just so happens to have all infinite wisdom. You don't. We should be able to rest in Christ because we believe he indeed loves us. Our love for him ought to trust him. Let me show you this. Galatians 5:6. Don't turn, just listen. Galatians 5:6 says, if you really love him, you will trust him. He says, the Apostle Paul, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. All of our religious efforts, whether you do this or you don't do this, you do this or you don't do that, you belong to this church or you belong to that church, that avails nothing. Here's what avails. Faith working through love. True godly faith always works through love. True godly love always has trust at its heart. Now let me show you love's proper response. I think there are two that God is driving out here with his people in the book of Malachi. There are others, but these are the two God has laid on my heart for today. There are two ways in which faith working through love can be most manifested. Number one, faith working through love is most manifested when you trust God in your suffering. When you trust God in your suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now notice the important words here. First, I want you to see it's been granted. It's been appointed to you. In fact, some translations do so. They put the word appoint. It's that firm, that strong of a word that Paul was using to the Philippians. It's been appointed to you on behalf of Christ. Did you hear that? God loves you and he saves you because he loves you. But there's an even greater reason. He saved you for his own sake, for the glory of Jesus. This is about Jesus. Oh, God, help me to trust that. That this isn't about me. It's about you. First of all, I'm saved. Pointed to me to believe on the behalf of Christ. But not just believe, but to suffer. To suffer. Now, here's where most of us struggle with our faith when it comes to suffering. We know that God is sovereignly controlling all our suffering. We know that, don't we? Say amen. If you know that, you know God's in charge of everything in the world, including your problems, including your pain, including your mistakes, including your difficult circumstances. We've got that, but we don't understand that. You know it, but you don't understand it. If you struggle with faith when you're suffering, there's no spiritual understandings. Our brain accepts the fact that God appoints all suffering, but our hearts do not accept it. Let me show you what godly wisdom is like. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally, does not abrade, doesn't chide you for asking. God gives wisdom. Here's God's wisdom. Here's the two components of God's wisdom. Do you want God's wisdom? Here's the two things you've got to have. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. It's not facts alone that's wisdom. Knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge without understanding is quite dangerous. That's often how we operate. I guess what you were saying earlier. We've learned Bible truth. We've got the truth down, but we don't have understanding of the truth. Now, what do you mean by understanding? It is a supernatural giving of the reality of those truths in your heart so that it's settled in your heart. There's no wavering back and forth. It's as real as the sun going up and the sun going down. It's just like we said earlier, you're praying about something, but it's not reality yet, but in your heart it is real as if you already had it. That's what godly wisdom is like. It's knowledge. Yes, you've got to have the knowledge, but you've also have got to have spiritual understanding. And dear brother, that doesn't come any other way but by the Holy Spirit and waiting for a word from heaven. Oh, we need a word from heaven. That'll give us wisdom. That will give us wisdom. I pray the Holy Spirit help me, grant me understanding, even now. So let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say about faith and suffering. Faith in God's love for you when you're suffering. Because it doesn't feel like this pain does not feel like love. Oh, goodness, no. It's like wanting to shower my wife with affection, and I come with some needles. And when I give her a hug, ow, she feels pain. And then I give her another hug, stab her again. That kind of love doesn't feel good. You don't want that kind of love. She will soon be weary and beware of my affection, wouldn't she? And sometimes it feels like that's exactly how God's loving me. He's sticking me with needles. Doesn't feel loving. It feels painful. So let me explain to you, that's not what his intent is. When you squeeze a certain kind of bottle called a squeeze bottle, you know, they make mayonnaise. They don't make it in jars hardly anymore. They've got these plastic bottles with a certain kind of cap where you can just squeeze the mayonnaise. I like that because I'm naturally lazy. When I open the hamburger, I can take that bottle and a nice, wide, even strip, I can just, because I'm a little bit of a perfectionist, so that's nice, neat, even rows, but I don't have to take a knife and spread it around. Squeeze bottles. Now you know what I'm talking about. Okay. You take that kind of a bottle and you squeeze it, what comes out? Whatever is in it is what depends on what comes out. What is in the bottle depends what happens when you squeeze. Whatever's in the bottle, when you squeeze it, will come out. And when God brings suffering into your life, He uses it like a vice, squeezing you so that whatever's on the inside comes out. And for most of us, if not all of us, including the preacher, when God squeezes, what comes out of us is not Christ-like, but looks a whole lot like self. And so He keeps on squeezing until He wrings me out. But while He's doing that, He's pouring more of Him in me. Now the goal, listen, this is a simple illustration. You can carry this with you. The goal is not to squeeze you until He has emptied you of you, and then He'll stop. No. The goal is that you will be empty of self so that you can be completely full of Jesus, so that when He squeezes, Jesus comes out. The more Christ-like you are will not dictate that you will be squeezed less, but just as much. See, we think wrongly about sanctification. We think, if I can just get to this certain level of spirituality, life would be so much easier. No, God's getting certain things taken care of so that you can get to this level, so that now your life's not about you, it's about Christ. That this crucified life that's already true about you begins to be the reality of you in your actions, your life, your thoughts, your prayers, your emotions. It's what we said Wednesday night. The earthen vessel, the treasure where the glory's been deposited is you and me. And like a earthen clay jar, we're hard pressed on every side so that cracks can appear, so that the light of the glory of God can shine through. That's love. That's love. Because a true Christian wants to be so much like Jesus that it hurts a whole lot when he's not like Him. It hurts. How many of you have been betrayed? Somebody you trusted, they didn't, they did you wrong. All of us, haven't we? How'd that feel? Now you're the betrayer against the one that you love the most. How does that feel? Well, you know how it feels because you've done it to Jesus, haven't you? Every one of us. Okay? And so what he does is he empties you of me, you and me, so that we can be full of Christ, so that when he squeezes us, then Jesus is seen. And that, my friend, is the most effective way of evangelism this world has ever seen. It's God's most effective way. It's the way he's done throughout the ages. Someone said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The seed of the church from which the church has grown has been the blood of the martyrs. It's always been suffering that produces the greatest witnessing opportunities. You say, I don't understand. I would think that greater evangelism would occur if I was pretty comfortable and blessed and prospered, then everybody would want to have Jesus so they could be like me. Friend, if being a Christian meant no pain, no suffering, Jesus would never be glorified. Now watch this. What makes you different from the non-believer is not your blessings. That's not it. What makes you different from your non-believing loved one or friend is that, like you, they too suffer. Suffering's all around us. Turn to the right hand, there's pain. Turn to the left hand, there's pain. Go forward, there's pain. Retreat, there's pain. Wherever you go, there's heartache, there's suffering, there is pain. The believer has it, the non-believer has it. But what they don't have is that when they're squeezed, they don't have Jesus to come out of them. But when they see you squeezed and they see Christ, they say, this thing called Christianity is more than religious jargon. It's more than rules or church identification. There's something there that is supernatural. And friends, that's never seen without suffering. You let a non-believer win the lottery, they will outdo you in worship. They'll jump pews, they'll run around, they'll call up neighbors, they'll witness and testify of their good fortune. Joy will spring like a fountain out of them. How long does that last? As long as the money lasts. And sometimes, it doesn't even last that long. But how can a man or a woman who's just like them, when they're being squeezed, when the doctor says, this is terminal, when the bank, when the accountant says, there's no more, it's gone, you're bankrupt. When your family, your daughters and your sons hate you because you remind them, you make them uncomfortable. Oh, they know you love them, but they can't stand the light that comes with your love. What makes a man or a woman keep singing the praises of God? And there's only one answer. It's supernatural. Challenges squeeze us so that what's in the inside comes out. Okay, let me quickly move to the second one. So you see, God wasn't being unloving to Israel, and he's not being unloving to you. He's working in you. But the second way in which faith working through love manifests itself is trusting God for great things. Now let me explain. Trusting God for great things. To trust him in our suffering will not be complete if we do not trust him for the supernatural. If all I can do is trust God's still loving me even though I'm hurting, and I don't start doubting him and I keep my faith in him, that's beautiful and that's powerful. But God brings those challenges, those squeezings into your life, not just to conform you to the image of Christ, but also to display his supernatural power through you. Now listen to me. We are wasting way too many of our pains and problems around here. We take a challenge and we run. And we thank God that he's sovereignly in control, and we get some comfort that God's in control over my problem. Thank you, Lord. I'm not alone. You're never going to leave me. You're not going to forsake me. I'm so glad. That's my hope. That's my stay. Yes. But has it ever occurred to you that the challenge came into your life so that God could also display his greatness by supernaturally manifesting himself in power Look at the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you see one challenge after another, and God's power is never displayed without a challenge. Never. His power is not displayed in fallen humanity without problems, not even in the life of Christ. What do you think was happening that night as they were on the stormy Sea of Galilee where he's fast asleep in the hull of the boat, and the disciples awaken him and say, "Master, careth not that we perish?" Was there a challenge? Was there a storm? Was there aggravation? Yes. What does he do? Jesus was being squeezed there. And what came out? God, his Father, and the supernatural power of God. "Master, what are we going to do? We've got this crowd here, thousands, and it's too late to send them back to the city. They'll faint on the way. Master, what are we going to do?" Really meant, "What are you going to do, Jesus?" Was Jesus being squeezed right then? You better believe he was being challenged. But what was coming out of Jesus at that moment? Faith in his Father, that his Father could meet the need. And the supernatural power of God was revealed. Now listen to me. Far too often we do not believe that God really can do anything great through us. I want to give you my hope to keep believing God that something supernatural is going to happen here. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I want you to listen to the logic, what I think is the apostles' logic, which shapes and forms my logic. I've given you this verse before, and I know it won't be the last time. But if you're like me, you've got to hear it more than once. Romans 8, 31. If you remember the whole 8th chapter of Romans, which I know many of us wouldn't remember, he's dealing in these verses leading up to this verse about problems and suffering and groaning and just waiting for Jesus to come back. How many of you feel that way? Whew, come on, Lord, hurry. What are you waiting on? This is getting uncomfortable down here. And here's Paul's logic. Please listen. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things?" You got suffering, you got challenges, you got problems. What are you going to say about them? Here's what Paul says. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, you heard that and you say, check, got that one. Go on to something I don't know. No, go back. There's your problem. You've got knowledge but not understanding. If you really believe that, you have the reality of those that question, if God is for us, who could be against us, you would not be afraid this morning. You'd be excited. You would not be afraid. You'd be excited that God's going to display himself through you and your problem. He keeps going on. Now here's the logic. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Okay? Jesus, God the Father, gave Jesus Christ his son to die for us. How? You can't get any better than that. The love of God cannot get any better than that. So if that's God at his best, he continues the question, "How shall he not with him, Jesus, also freely give us all things?" Which translates to me that if God would give his son for me, he will continue through Christ to do for me what I need to glorify him. Some of us are still, you learn depravity too good. We taught you your human depravity, which we spent some time already in this message reminding us, but you learned it in a wrong way. It didn't click the right way. Here's the right way it should have clicked. Okay, there's nothing good in me, nothing good about me. I need Christ absolutely for me to have any good, any hope. I'm just a rotten bag of garbage. Good, you got it. From one garbage bag to another. We've got that. But your garbageness, your filthiness, your lack of any good thing should cause you to run to him who has everything and to cling to him in faith. If God loves you enough to die for you, if He loves you enough to murder His Son innocently on a cross, my dear sir, how much more will He love you to give you what you need to glorify Him in this life, in this body, for the experience of other bags of garbages to have their eyes open to see the glory that's in you. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago. I walked into there. They had volunteer prayer meetings. You could go into this little room. I come in here. I go to the prayer meeting, excited. And every person I heard pray, oh, woe is me. God, I'm so lowly and so wicked and so abominable and so terrible. Lord, I know I'm so wicked. I don't even know how bad I am. Show me how bad I am. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. This doesn't feel right. We're praying to the God who gave us His only Son, who promised that He would not limit freely things, other things, give us all things. Man, why don't we go to God with our arms open and our lips wide open and say, feed me, God, out of your surplus. You've got what I need. And Jesus died to give it to me. I claim it in His name and for His glory. That's where we've got to go. Okay, we've learned how bad we are. Let's take the next step and find out how good God is. Quit doubting His love for you. He does love you, and He wants to show you more of it if you'll just trust Him. Just that simple. It's just that simple. Some of you still wondering what you're going to do the rest of your life. And you've got a map perhaps laid out for your life that looks good, flawless. I pray God comes to your map and rips it to shreds. Let me tell you why. Your best map, your best planning, your best ideas, your best dreams are sickly and lame and pitifully puny compared to God's plan for you. I know this is easy to get all excited about. Don't let it get to the brain. Let it get to the heart. Ask God to show you just how great He is, how much He loves you, by helping you to believe Him for great things.